We'll begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. I think it was 5 or 6 years ago that as a school we agreed that high school religion classes would include occasionally a topic on Christian apologetics. We need to understand that term, of course. Apologetics, the way I'm thinking of it right now, means defending or supporting what the Bible says using a number of things, the established facts of science, maybe archaeology, history, a right use of logic, making rational arguments to defend the Bible's claims. Well, right away, we should understand the limits of apologetics, especially in our Christian witness to other people. For example, apologetics can help defend the truth of creation up to a point, but it can't prove it decisively. Apologetics can argue for the integrity of the Bible as a true record of actual ancient events, but it can't prove that the Bible came from God through the miracle of verbal inspiration. It can support the Bible's claim that Jesus rose from the dead, but it can't prove that Christ lives today, tomorrow, forever, victorious over death. For that matter, it can't prove that Jesus is God or compel anyone to believe in Christ, because apologetics does not have the Spirit's power of the gospel itself. So all things considered, apologetics, though useful up to a point, will never remove what the Bible has identified as the offense of the cross. That's kind of an important term, the offense of the cross, which I'd like to consider in a different direction. Why do you think that so many regard the Bible as a book of ancient myths, half-truths, things that you can't take literally? Why do so many disregard Jesus, refuse him? Why did the Lord himself have such a small following when so many people, up to thousands, I would say, 5,000 with the feeding of the 5,000, more than that, they were there to meet him in person, witness incredible miracles that he did, and hear from God's own mouth his amazing words of grace? The short answer, they were offended at him. They took offense at what he claimed about himself. They stumbled over the proposition, which does not yield one bit, that they needed him to take away their sins and make them right with God. With that in mind, we turn to our text in 1 Corinthians 1. Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. When Paul writes Christ crucified, those two words pack a punch. A lot of information comes across. Christ crucified means the one anointed by God as the Messiah is also the one cursed by God on the cross, cursed with death and hell as the full punishment for all sin. Well, to the Jewish way of thinking back then, this didn't add up. The Messiah should not even be on a cross, dying at the hands of the Romans. The Messiah should not be so weak and helpless. This did not fit their view of what their Messiah would do for them. What about the rest of the world? The Gentile way of looking at Christ crucified. Paul identified it as foolishness to the Greek mind. When the gospel proclaims that God in the person of Christ became man to die for the sins of the whole world, the intellectual response to that typically is, it's nonsense, they say. How can one person pay for the sins of everyone else? They query. If there is a supreme God who judges everybody, then surely we should either stand or fall based on what we do. That kind of reaction, it's common. It's not just an ancient Greek problem. It's a postmodern American problem. It's a worldwide human nature problem. A big reason why people take offense at the cross is the unpleasant realization that in God's estimation, they don't measure up. And there's no excuses to be made and no way to redeem oneself. It's uncomfortable when the conscience kicks in, leading people, you and I as well, to admit that we deserve, because of our sin, to face death and judgment from God. These are the claims laid out in the Bible, and nobody by nature wants to hear them. Nobody by nature is going to believe them, you and me included, unless something happens. Even now, as believers in Christ, the human nature still doesn't want to face the facts of sin. But, thanks be to God, we fit that description of the text as those who have been called to repentance and faith. God has changed your mind about your sin and your Savior. God has opened your eyes to see both His grace at work in loving us and His justice at work in moving your punishment to His Son. The Holy Spirit has embraced us, has led us to embrace Christ crucified as the power of God to remove our sins forever and the wisdom of God to solve our biggest problem. It is truly by divine intervention that the offense of the cross has been taken away for you and me. It's gone when the Holy Spirit draws us to the Savior's cross and gives us the faith to see what's really there. Not a helpless victim, but a powerful sacrifice. Not a horrible tragedy, but mission accomplished. Heaven secure. Victory won, and more than that. The offense of the cross is gone through the gift of faith. When that happens, we learn to turn a deaf ear to the world's objections and feel that attraction pulling us in to claim Christ crucified as our own power and wisdom from God. Amen. We'll close today with hymn 37, the first two stanzas. The first two stanzas of hymn 37.